Good evening. Are we sure? Okay, there we go. All right, we're continuing our series on biblical doctrine, and we'll be finishing up tonight looking at the Bible portion of this. We've been looking at names of the, scriptural names for the Bible, because as we pointed out, can't find the word Bible in the Bible. So we actually look and see the names that it does call itself. And then we talked about the Word of God and the autographs. Those were some of the original writings and how it was given through revelation and through inspiration. And so tonight we're going to pick up where we finished off last week. Looking at the work of the Bible, and the work of the Bible is eternal. Isaiah 40 verse 8 says, "For the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever." Matthew 24, 34 through 35 says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 says, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and the enduring word of God." And so the work of the Bible is eternal. As we look at it and see, when we think of things based on eternity, very rarely do we come across things that we can truly say are eternal. And unless they are from God, then they are not. They've all had a creation, or they come from some beginning. But as we know, the Father, the Holy Spirit, the Son, all eternal. And so since the Bible is the revealed mind of God, then it is also eternal. The work of God, or the work of the Bible, is not just something that is pop psychology or pop culture for the day. It stood the test of time, since it's been assimilated, gathered together. Its message is every bit as important for us today as it was those 2,000 years ago, and for those that received the message from Mount Sinai, whatever portion of God's word that is given to you, whatever dispensation that they had been in through the years, it was effective and still is. And so as we look at that, the work of the Bible is eternal. We're going to look at some things about the Word of God, how it is sufficient for our lives, and not just sufficient, all sufficient. But the first thing we want to look at is the Word of God is sufficient to redeem man. In the world in which we live today, it is very easy for us to come in contact with individuals that want to know the meaning of life, want to know what is this life all about? Is there more to this world than just what we see in front of us? Well, the whole idea is that man has been separated from God because of their sin, originated in the garden. And man has been separated from him, and man, to some degree, has been groping to get back to him. However, man sometimes goes beyond what is needed, tries to come up with their own ways of salvation, when the God the Father, through the Son, has laid that all out for us on how to come back to the Father. James chapter 1, verse 21 says, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. I believe maybe the King James will use the word engrafted there. I think. Is that right, Coop? Are you in King James? That's all right. But the implanted, I know some use engrafted at different times. So we've got the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. What does that mean? To be implanted or to be engrafted? Hal's talked about grafting of trees in his fruit of the spirit class. Notice fruit, singular right there, right? See? In his fruit of the spirit class and talking about grafting or being planted, being implanted together. It's where you take things multiple, for in this case of the trees, you take different stems and intertwine them. And to be implanted, this is where we also see the seed analogy that's given in Scripture. One of the very important things, I think, in that seed analogy that we talk about, many of you, especially during the springtime, maybe even some towards the harvest, when you start to see farmers advertising their crops, you'll see different seed signs along the fields and different things. And at time, they'll say they're hybrids. So what does that mean? It's two of something put together. I'm not a seed expert on by any means, but it's something that's been joined, two things that have been, at least two things that have been joined together to come up with what they're looking for. But you'll see that it talks about hybrid seeds. And so when we look at that, this whole idea of this seed in our life, when we talk about that with the Word of God, is also a huge understanding of our spiritual life when we talk about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. For these seeds that had to be planted had to die for what reason? So that the seed would germinate properly and then grow up. And so when we see this idea of this implanted word that's given to us, it's not just an engrafted, it's to the very point in the essence of us that we are going to live and we are going to die by this method here, by the Word of God. The problem is when individuals start to change the Word of God. I think it was George a few weeks ago was teaching on a Wednesday night, and he was talking about different, he mentioned the Ten Commandments, and was talking about that, and we were going on, I think it was in George's class, but and he was talking, and I was going to raise my hand. I thought, well, I'll wait and use it later, because I've probably talked about it before, but I know, when he was talking about taking the name of the Lord in vain is what that was. And he made mention of the Ten Commandments and that. Well, you know, this is just anybody who has maybe Roman Catholic friends or Lutheran friends that have went through their catechism classes. I remember one year in our Bible class at school, we had someone who was Roman Catholic and someone who was a Lutheran. And when we got to discussing the Ten Commandments, they were the ones fighting with each other. Because have you ever read out of the catechism book of the Roman Catholics? When it says, thou shalt have no graven images, guess what's not in there? They took it out. And they go down to the 10th one. It says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, and thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's things. And they split that up and make that two, so that there are still 10 commandments. And so they were going at it with their shorter catechism books and everything. And it was rather interesting, because the rest of us just sat around and said, well, we just follow what the Bible says. So it's sufficient for us to redeem it. We don't need another book. We don't need golden tablets. We don't need anything else that says has been offered by man. Again, 1 Peter 1:23, which we had just read earlier, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and the enduring word of God." Once again, in that reference to the word is the in the seed, the idea of the seed, that we have to read the word of God and die to it, to what it says, so that we can live again. That's the whole idea and the premise between this, the word being the seed. We've got many parables of the sower sowing the seed. Well, what's the seed? What you need to do to be the word of God. James 1:18 says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. So what makes us special? What has he given us so that we could be first fruits, so that we could become sons of God, so that we could be in become children of God? What is the, it says there, he's brought us forth by the word of truth. By the word of truth. So the word of God is sufficient to redeem man. Not only is it sufficient to redeem us, it is also sufficient for all of our spiritual needs. For all of our spiritual needs. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And so as we look at that, just look at those four things. I know a lot of times we see groupings in the Bible and, you know, Acts 2:42, and we'll be like, well, look at those things, or we try to implement those into our services. Why? Because we want to be more like the church. Well, if we're going to read the Bible, if we're going to make the Bible be the most effective that it can possibly be in our life, shouldn't we understand that it is inspired by God? That it is, I believe in there, some translations may say that it is God-breathed. It is profitable for teaching. For teaching what? You can use the Bible to teach history. You can use the Bible to teach mathematics. You can use the Bible to teach, and the list can go on and on and on. Chemistry. You can go on and on and on for all the things that the Bible can teach you that we can learn from it. So it's not just spiritual things, but primarily that's what it's there for. And it will just say this: if you read the Bible and you're looking for spiritual things, you just might learn a thing or two about other things along the way. For reproof, oh, well, see, we don't like to be reproved, right? If something's been proved, this is to prove it again. And we see things time and time again. For correction, we definitely don't want to be corrected. So this is why we don't look at it now. We'll stay away from the correction. But for the training process, the whole training process, this goes back to talking about the idea of when a mother would be training an infant in its time of nourishment, of feeding early on in its life, that they would literally make that baby gag so that it would swallow like it should. That's what this training process is. You know, we've been told before about, you know, don't, we're going to make you eat your vegetables, and you know, see kids gagging, which, by the way, you know what I heard? Side note, okay? I heard here the last week, the number one ranked vegetable in the world again, broccoli. And it's like, after all the jokes we have with broccoli on, you know, what's the difference between boogers and broccoli? You know, kids won't eat their broccoli, you know, and stuff like that. We talk of carrots, we talk of all these different things, these other vegetables, and yet broccoli is the number one. Hey, you put enough Velveeta cheese on it, you can make it slide down. I love broccoli, though, by the way, so that's not a problem for me. But anyway, total side note. Where was I going before that? Oh, yeah, the palate and making yourself. Because some, there are some, I will say this, there are some, I'll say this, my sister Amy can vouch for this. When we were younger, I don't know if she likes coleslaw now or not. No, I love coleslaw now. But there was a time we didn't like coleslaw. And when you go to Long John Silver's, guess what always comes on your plate to eat with your meal? Coleslaw. So we're there eating one night. This is when I was young and we were at home. And Dad says, it's on your plate. You're going to eat it. So I start eating it, and I'm like, oh, I don't like it, I don't like it. Well, then Amy comes up with this idea. I don't know if she came up with it or if it just happened, but if you eat this and you really don't like it, you're going to vomit it back up. Okay, so guess what Amy did? And I thought, that was pretty good, so guess what I did, right? So we got kids, you know, at Long John Silver's puking up our coleslaw and didn't have to ask us to eat coleslaw then anymore, but now I do like coleslaw, and oddly enough, the whole KFC, a Long John Silver's franchise coleslaw is one of my favorites. But anyway, yeah, that was a total side note too there. Wow, okay, but anyway, there are certain things that make you gag. Now, you're either going to gag and spit it out, which the Lord talks about in Revelation, where you make me sick and I'm going to spew you out, or you're going to gag to the point where you swallow it and you take it in for nourishment. There are those that reject the word of God. That's what we're ultimately getting for here on these stories here, okay? So you say, well, he was talking about puking and everything else. It was for a purpose, okay? It's not in my notes, but it was for a purpose. But as we see this, it's a reminder to us that you're either going to accept it, gain the nourishment from God's word, or you're going to dispel it and not get anything from it. Unfortunately, we're living in a world today of those people that want to dispel the word of God rather than take it in and nourish the word of God now. Anybody ever wants to make a run out to Long John's, I'm all for it. I'm with you. It's the only place you can go where all the seafood tastes the same. And that's not a bad thing. Yeah, even the chicken tastes, it's a chicken of the sea, right? Yeah. Anyway, yes, all right, let's get back to working here. 2 Peter 1:3 says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to what? Life and godliness. How many of you here are keen on godliness, trying to be godly, trying to be like God? That's a good one, right? Now, since you're here, I'm assuming you're automatically for the first one, right? I mean, just since you're here and not in a morgue, right? You're for life, right? You're here. And so it says, for all things pertaining, he granted us, seeing that his divine power has granted us to everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him. How do we learn about God? Through his word. Who called us by his own glory and excellence. Thirdly, the word of God is sufficient, meaning nothing else needs to be added or subtracted. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2 says, you shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I commanded you. So this is God speaking to Moses in the Old Testament, telling us what, when God gives us a message, what do we need to do with it? Brandon Tucker, make sure you put your own twist on it, right? Right? George Schaefer, make sure that you give your insight to what God's word is, right? Now, we add those things, and I try to always let you know when I'm saying, hey, this is something I'm thinking, you can kick this to the curb or do whatever you want with it, but here's what the Bible says. That's what we need to pay attention to. And God in the Old Testament says, what I give you is enough. You don't need more. That was the whole problem we had that we saw that developed during that 400 years during the intertestamental period from the last book of Malachi to Matthew, is look at all the different religious things that come into existence during that time that they talk about in Matthew that we never heard before in the Old Testament, because man wanted it his way. They forget that the church is not Burger King. You don't get it your way. You do it God's way. And he reminded us that in the Old Testament. But not only does he reminded us that in the Old Testament, he's also reminded us that in the New Testament as well. Revelation 22, 18 and 19 says this, "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book." Now, I've had people argue with me, it's not talking about the Bible, it's talking about Revelation. Whatever. God's saying, don't add to it, don't take away from it. I don't care if it's one book of the Bible or all 66 books of the Bible. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. And as we see this, why was the tree of life taken out of the garden? What is the tree of life there for? Don't overlook the obvious. To give them life. I believe that if the Lord wouldn't have taken that out of the Garden of Eden for them to keep eating from, they would have continued to live. They would have been dead spiritually, but they would have been alive for as long as they ate that. They are kicked out of the garden. The Lord takes that away from them. That's why we see that restored back to the Christian, to the church in the book of Revelation. As it sits there along the rivers, and it's got the 12 seasons of fruit growing on its tree, on its leaves, on the limbs, is because that is for, does anyone know what that says? For the healing of the nations. In other words, God wants to get us back to the way things used to be. And in heaven, it will be. It will be. So nothing needs to be added nor subtracted. The word of God must be handled correctly. We've talked about this before, using the Bible as an instrument for delicate surgery, or using it as a hatchet. But there are rules for understanding the Bible. We need to determine who is speaking. It's a big difference if it's God saying something or if it's Satan saying something. Right? If I would say something to the effect of, skin for skin, what will a man give for his life? Well, it's in the Bible. Praise the Lord. Who said it? Satan. Right? And so as we look at that, it kind of helps to know who's talking. So is it God? Is it Satan? Is it John the Immerser? Is it Pharaoh? And the list goes on. It helps to know what we're talking about. So it's got to be handled correctly. Which dispensation is it? I think we were talking about that this morning. There are those that will say, oh, you're dispensationalist. By the very thing that they're saying they're dispensationalist. Are you a dispensationalist? Yes, I am. I believe we are no longer living in the patriarchal period, amen? I believe that we are no longer living under the law and part of the Mosaic period, amen? I believe that we are of the Christian age. Now, it's when they start making that say something that the Bible doesn't say that we have problems. Another one is Titus 3:5. I've had people, and usually it's our Baptist friends that we go and play sports with, and they'll ask us, and they'll say, are you a part of the Church of Christ? Yes. Do you believe that in the baptismal regeneration? And I'll be like, you mean like what the Bible talks about in Titus 3:5? And that gets them every time, and they'll be like, well, yeah. And I'll be like, uh-huh. And they'll be like, oh, okay. Because it's just like, and the story ends there, because if you follow what the Bible says it all for us. So we got to handle it correctly. We got to find out to whom they are speaking. It's not just, can we find in scriptures where people are told to build an ark? Yes. Was it those in the Christian age? No. It wasn't even those in the Mosaic age. Unless you count, that would have still been under the patriarch age. I was going to say, unless you count Moses' mother that built the ark of bulrushes, but that's still. All right, but so we got to find out to whom is being spoken to. Remember, this is the one that we get into with discussions at school. Is John Baptist, John the Baptist, John the Immerser, talking to people before Christ has died and is telling them what they need to do to be saved? Then what Peter says after Christ has died on Calvary are two different things. There's a lot of similarities, but there is a big difference. And receiving of the Holy Spirit is the main thing in there. And so as we look at that, it really helps to define who's talking and when they're talking. We need to know all those things. In other words, we got to find the context of the text. One passage of scripture that people like to say, well, this is how you become a Christian. I believe this verse. I appreciate this verse. I understand this verse. But this is not what the religious world thinks this verse means. That if we confess our sins, that he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All I have to do is repent, confess my sins to him, and I'm saved. John is writing to the church. He's writing to Christians. He's writing to people that have already believed that Jesus is the Christ, to people that have already repented of their sins, to people that have already confessed Jesus Christ as Lord, to people that have already been immersed into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And when he's telling them here, this is what you need to do to remain in contact with him, to confess our sins to him. And then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. He makes it as if we just came back up out of that watery grave. So we got to get it right. Got to handle the word of God right. When is the speaking taking place? And as we said, so what dispensation? It always helps to know who's speaking and what time or era they are speaking in. We're not to build an ark, as we said, of gopher wood or even make one of acacia wood. We're not told to sacrifice animals. That's a problem I have with our Seventh-day Adventist friends, is that if they do believe in the old, or even the Jews today, if they still believe, then where are all the sacrifices that needs to be done of animals? We're told to love like Jesus loves. How do we do on that? It helps to understand the history, the locations, and the cultures of who we are reading about. But lastly, we want to look at as we close out here this evening is the Word of God is authoritative. The Word of God is authoritative. Probably one of the best sermons I've ever heard on the authority of God. In about a 25-minute, 30-minute span, I think I've got a copy of it in my office on DVD or somewhere I got around here, was by Mike Kiergaard at Hillsboro Family Camp. And he actually, when he talked about the authoritative Word of God, he used a poem that I'm sure many of you have used, but I'll explain it here in just a minute when we get to it. It reveals to us truth. It reveals standards, models, and norms as how to live and to conduct our life. Do you understand that? That the Bible will actually tell us what is normal? It does. In Romans chapter 1, it'll look at a bunch of things and it'll say, that is not normal. So you have to assume that the opposite of that is normal. Okay? And so it'll tell us how to live and to conduct our lives. Why is it authoritative? Because he is God and the Word is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ is the Word and Jesus is God. But anyway, so here's the poem and I'm sure that you've heard it. Mike had, did the sermon, he had him go out and find on the campground an old anvil. And I asked George tonight, I said, you got an anvil? Not that I was going to have, I was just curious if, you see them on American Pickers. I said, you throw one of those out in your front yard, that's Frank Bait. He's going to come right up looking for it. He wants to talk to you about an anvil. You can buy, because if they see an anvil, small one, big one, they want it. They're going to buy it. Okay, and so George is like, no, I just got an old piece of railroad tie, and everything. But the same premise goes along with this. But the anvil's more cool, to see it and, look at it when he's up there. So anyway, he gets up there and he's got a big ball peen hammer, and he starts to talk. Ping, and he hits that, and just, you all know what it sounds like for a ball peen hammer to hit the anvil. And he starts that off, and then he quotes this poem. The anvil of God's word. Last eve, I paused beside the blacksmith's door, and I heard the anvil ring the vesper chime. Then looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with the beating years of time. "How many anvils have you had," said I, "to wear and batter all these hammers so?" "Just one," said he, and then with the twinkling eye, "the anvil wears the hammer out, you know." And so I thought the anvil of God's word, for ages skeptic blows have beat upon, yet through the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed, and the hammers are all gone. And so, as you listen, what's going to wear out first, the anvil or the hammer? There's a stack of hammer handles over there that are all worn out. But the anvil, and the anvil is God's word. We're going to beat anything against that anvil. I guarantee you, when it's done, the anvil is still going to be there. God's word is still going to be standing strong. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 says, "Therefore many other signs Jesus has also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." 2 Timothy 3:16, probably one of the verses we started off this study with, is one we're going to end with, that says, "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." Use the word of God to mold and to shape your life to be more like him. When it's all said and done, we're going to be wore out, and the anvil of God's word will stand for eternity. There's a plan of salvation that's given in Scripture that tells us we need to believe that Jesus is the Christ. Doesn't stop there. Starts there with our belief in who Jesus is. Then we repent. Luke 13:3 says, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Matthew 10:32 says we need to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If we want for him to let the to speak for our behalf in front of the Father, then we need to speak on his behalf in front of men. We need to be immersed into Jesus Christ. Mark 16:16, "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." And then, "Be faithful unto death." Revelation 2:10, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." It sounds easy. It's easier said than done. But read the word of God. Apply the word of God. Live the word of God. Digest the word of God, eat the word of God, digest the word of God, take it in, let it nourish us, and it'll help us to grow closer to God in the process. Will you stand with us?
Let's sing the B-I-B-L-E.